All right, so today we're going to go ahead and continue in the series on Are You Saved? This is part 5, and we're going to be looking at who shall be saved. Now remember, this is all in the context of looking at salvation through it being a part of a relationship, that salvation, faith, and works are all part of a package. And so we've been looking at this now for a couple of weeks. And now we're going to look at this whole idea of who shall be saved. Because in looking at who shall be saved, guess what we're going to find out a little bit about? Where faith and works have to do with it. Because they're going to be a part of why some will and some won't. And this is an important piece of the puzzle. Because I have to tell you, we are somewhat, from time to time, obsessed with trying to figure out who gets in and who doesn't. I have people asking me on a regular basis enough, well, do you think these people will get in? And what about the people in the church? And what about the Jews? And what about these people? And what about those people? Well, here's the first part of the answer. Stop doing that. By the way, that's also the last part of the answer. Stop doing that. Well, because it's above our pay grade. Okay, we're not qualified to try to figure that out. Go to, well, we can read this real quickly here because I wasn't in my notes. There you go. Starting off right away with a bang and doing something that's not in my notes. Go figure that, right? Go to Matthew 13. I'm glad I found it quickly. We'll go to Matthew 13 real quickly here and look at the wheat and the tares. All right, Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put before them, saying, the rain of the heavens has become like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed darnel among the wheat and went away. And when the blade sprouted and bore fruit, then the darnel also appeared. And some translations say tares is the same idea. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you sow good seed in your field? Did you not sow good seed in your field? From where does it have the darnel or the tares? And he said to them, a man, an enemy, did this. And the servant said to him, do you wish then that we go and gather them up? This is the point of why I went to this section. They ask, well, do you want us to go gather them up? Listen to what he says. But he said, no, because you're not qualified and have no idea what you're doing. That's what he says. He says, no, lest while you gather up the darnel, you also uproot the wheat with them. In other words, because you don't have the ability to tell the difference between the two, you're going to pull up some that you shouldn't. Now, some of them may be reasonably obvious, but not all of them. So he says, no, because you're going to make a mistake. He says, but let both grow together until the harvest. Now, don't stop there because then you think, okay, well, it's the harvest. Now I get to do it. No, you still don't get to do it. He says, and at that time, the time of the harvest, I shall say to the reapers. And so unless you're a reaper, and we're going to find out who those guys are here when we get his definition of all this in the next couple of verses later here. He goes, the reapers are going to go, and they're going to first gather the darnel and bind them up into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the granary. Which, by the way, this is also where you can understand that taking the darnel and throwing it in the fire is not going to torture the tares. It's not going to happen. If you take in a harvest what you've just harvested, and you take the tares and throw them in a fire, is it going to take very long for them to burn? It's going to go, psh. It's going to burn pretty quick, okay? But then the wheat is gathered into the kingdom or the granary. All right, so now let's take that and let's jump into verse 36. And he says, and when he went away, his taught ones came and saying, explain to us the parable of the darnel of the field. And he said, answering them, said, he who is sowing the good seed is the son of Adam, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares or the darnel are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at when? The end of the age. Are we there yet? We may be getting close, but we're certainly not there yet. This, even if this is end times beginnings and the birth pains and all that, we're not at the end. He says, but this will happen at the end of the age, end of this age. And then it says, the son of Adam shall send out his, now we're going to know who these reapers are. The son of Adam is going to send out who? His messengers, and they shall gather out of his reign all the stumbling blocks and those doing lawlessness, and shall throw them into the furnace of the fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, Now that sort of changes things around a little bit. So what he's saying is now that the messengers are going to be the one doing the gathering. Who are the tares? They're the ones who are causing stumbling blocks and doing lawlessness. Now bear in mind, to be a stumbling block and do lawlessness, he's, in my opinion, mostly talking about those who should know better. Okay, this goes back to the teaching on the millennium and kingdom where I lay that all out, okay? So these are people that should know better, okay? But what are they doing? They're doing lawlessness. So lawlessness is the opposite of what? Being law submissive, law obedient. Doesn't that sound like works? So the ones that are getting gathered up and thrown in the fire are doing wrong works. The ones who end up in the granary are doing right works. So works affect where you end up. Nowhere does it say just that they believe on the Son or that they have a knowledge of salvation. Does this affect whether they end up in the granary or the fire? See, the seed is going to do what? It's going to have roots and bear fruit. We see always in Scripture that fruit is the same idea as doing something. The fruit of something is the actions that came out of it. What was the fruit of your beliefs? Well, what did you do? And so here we're seeing that this seed is planted, and then we choose what kind of roots we're going to have and how we're going to bear fruit. And so based on that fruit, those works, which by the way are going to be based on our belief and our faith, will determine what we do with the salvation that was provided to us for free. See, the salvation was absolutely provided to you for free. We're going to talk more about this today. All right, so let me just mark down where I started. So I went from 24 to 30, and then we picked it up again from 36 to 42. Okay? Now, so, and by the way, verse 43 says, then the righteous, because the lawless ones are all upset here, shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of the Father. So now, actually, I'll add that to 43, because he says the righteous will shine forth. What's the definition of righteousness? Doing what is right. But not just anything according to anybody's standard of what's right, but according to one standard, our Creator's standard, what He says is right. You do what He says is right, it is called righteousness. It's doing something, it's righteous deeds, it's a right action. So the ones doing right action, he says, those right action people are going to do what? They're going to shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. Those not doing right action are going to have wailing, gnashing of teeth because they're realizing they're getting thrown in the fire. And by the way, it doesn't say that they're going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth forever in the fire, but they're not going to be all that excited as they're being gathered and thrown in the fire. And that's when the wailing and gnashing of teeth is taking place. So just hopefully this sort of is now piecing this together a little bit as we start to understand this idea about who is, you know, who's going to be saved. Let's be careful that we're not trying to figure that out. You have one job and one job only. Philippians 2:12, figure out how to walk out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That is your one job. It is not your job to walk out mine. It's also not your job to figure out whether or not I'm walking out mine. And absolutely never talk to anybody else about somebody else's walking it out. That's Lashon Hara. Okay, we don't do that. Okay, so you're not going to sit there in a discussion with some other person and say, well, do you see the way so-and-so's walking this out? And the person should answer you and say, I don't know how you can see anything with that plank in your eye. You shouldn't be looking at what your brother's doing necessarily if you're dealing with your own plank in your eye. We have enough of that to deal with, don't we? Okay, enough stalling. Let's go to Romans 11. I'm kidding. I love to deal with Romans. Well, not the people Romans. I mean, like back in the day with the swords and all that stuff. But, you know, the book of Romans. All right, so Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 16. Now, I know that this is one of Paul's writings, and I know that as we deal with these writings, that it does get very challenging to understand sometimes what's going on, so we'll take it slow, and hopefully we'll make some sense out of this. Okay? So let's understand this very clearly. Okay, let's, for context, and I didn't put this in, but I'm going to write it now just so I put it in. Let's go to chapter 1 just for a second, then we'll go back to 11. I want us to make sure we know who he's talking to. Okay, first of all, in verse 1, we know that it's Paul talking, right? He says, Shaul, the servant of Yeshua, Messiah. And then we see down in verse 7 who he's talking to. To all who are in Rome, hold on, everybody in Rome? Wait. Beloved of Elohim, called, set apart ones. So he's writing to those who should know better. Can we agree? All right, he's not just writing a general letter to the world. He's not writing a general letter, even everybody who's in the place called Rome, the city of Rome. He's writing to the ones who are beloved of Elohim, called and set apart. And then he says, favor to you and peace from Elohim, our Father, and the Master, Yeshua, Messiah. Okay, so this letter is to those who need encouragement and admonition in doing the right thing because they have been called and should know. Eyes open, ears open, heart open. These are ones who have been drawn. Let's just make sure we know who the audience is. Remember, context requires us, in order to have a really good sense of what we're dealing with, who's speaking, who's the audience, where are they, why are they even having this discussion? These are things that have to do with context. So we know Paul is speaking to those who should know better in the place called Rome. That's our context. Then we get to chapter 11. So in chapter 11, verse 16, he says, now if the first fruit is set apart, the lump is also, and if the root is set apart, so are the branches. Now he's kind of in the middle of a thought here, but I'm just kind of cut in here, okay? Because he's really trying to talk about, if we see this in the beginning actually of the chapter, he says in verse 1, I say then, has Elohim rejected his people? So the context of chapter 11 is, has Elohim rejected his people? Let it not be, for I am also a Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. All right. He's a Benjamite. And so there was a problem, and you see this play out in the first century, a tremendous amount, between those who were born of the circumcision, so to speak, those who were Israel by birth, or those that were Jews by birth, and those that were coming in that did not know their lineage or knew for sure they weren't Jews or Israelites by birth, and this problem they were having with each other. It's still today we see this. And so this debate is the reason for this part of the letter. I'm not going to go into what the whole letter is about, but at least at this point, he's trying to deal with the challenge that's happening in the Roman assembly, the assembly in Rome, dealing with the problem of identity. Who's in, who's out? Does it matter what your bloodline is and all of that stuff? Okay, so that's the issue here. Basically, the whole issue was the same reason why I did the teaching called Discovering Your Identity. This is the problem they were having in Rome, just like we struggle with it today. And so that is the preface to what's going on here is that verse 1 and 2. He says, look, Elohim has not rejected his people whom he knew beforehand. Or do you not know what the scripture says in Eliyahu and Elijah, how he pleads with Elohim against Israel, saying, Yahweh, they have killed your prophets and overthrown your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But we also realize, but what does the answer to Elohim say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So therefore also at this present time, a remnant, according to the divine choice, the choice of favor has come to be. Now what's the choice of favor? Go back to the teaching on grace. So it's those who have chosen to be worthy. In other words, those who have chosen to merit favor. He says there's a remnant that is still meriting favor. Now, I'm not going to continue forward this whole thing, and if by favor, it's no longer by works, otherwise favor is no longer favor. We covered that in the grace teaching. Okay, so let's not go through that again right this second. If you have a problem with that, go back to the grace teaching. It's absolutely in there. I promise you we covered this in Romans 11. Now, but so this whole problem is about identity. Let's not get distracted. It's about identity. And now we get over to verse 16. So in verse 16, it says, now if the first fruit is set apart, the lump is also, and if the root is set apart, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about some sort of a tree, and the branches represent people. And so the branches that were broken off, he's talking about were what? Israel. There were some parts of Israel that, because of their choices, because of their works, which demonstrated their lack of faith, they were broken off. Because the works they did demonstrated that lack of faith, and therefore they were broken off. By the way, does this not sound exactly like what we read in John 15? Every branch in me that doesn't stay in me. John said the same thing Paul's saying here. Okay? We covered that already. And so he says here, and if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, have been grafted in among them and came to share the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. And if you boast, remember, you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. Okay, so let's stop right there. So in the sense of context, what's the issue here? Boasting. There's a pride problem. There's an ego problem. There's an us versus them problem. I don't like them, so I need to be able to find a way to put them down, elevate me, blah, blah, blah. Let's not get lost in the whole section at the beginning here, faith versus works, or, you know, grace and works and whatever. That's covered in another teaching. This is about people boasting about identity once we get to this part of the chapter. It started actually that way in verse 1 and 2. Where for some reason Paul felt the need to say, hold on a second, Elohim has not rejected his people. Now sure, there are those that were broken off. But there's always been and always will be that remnant that is doing righteousness, that is meriting favor, that is there to be a light and an example and part of the group. That's the key here in chapter 11. Now, so he says here, look, just because some of the branches are broken off, you being a wild olive tree... Now, bear in mind, we're going to see the word wild and then regular. So he's not calling people a different thing and only those of this proper tree, an olive tree. He's talking about two different types of olive trees, the wild one and the correct one, because we're going to see this play out further when we get down to sort of verse 24 or so. So keep that in mind. It says, but you guys, being of a wild olive tree, are now being grafted into a non-wild olive tree, among them, the natural olive tree, and came to share in the root and fatness of that olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. And if you boast, remember, you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. So now we got to ask the question, what in the world is he talking about with this, the idea of a root? So what is the root that feeds the tree? The Torah. Now, Christianity might say, the Spirit. And you get all kind of floating around again. They're not wrong necessarily. It's the fullness of the intent of what the Creator intended that we're supposed to be feeding off of. And that is what the true definition of the Spirit is. But they're not going to see it that way. And so what is feeding the tree is the full intention of what Abba had in mind when he put this all together in the first place. And you can graft into that, because remember, we were once children of disobedience, walking into the futility of our own minds with no idea and without Elohim and all that other stuff going on in our lives. And so we didn't know what should be feeding us in the right tree. We were feeding on all the wrong things. This is making some sense here. Okay, so here he's saying, look, you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. That's, of course, only if you are grafting in. You don't have to choose to be broken, no, to graft in. Now, he says, you shall say then, the branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, good, that's fine. The branches were broken off so that you might be grafted in. Because if the branches hadn't messed up, then they wouldn't have been broken off. But you would have gotten and found your way in a whole different way. They were supposed to still be the light on the hill. Israel was supposed to be the light on the hill. People were to be drawn to and decide to become Israel. But at this point, this is the way he's using this. This is his metaphor. This is his picture that Paul chose to paint. So we have to go with what he's doing if we're going to understand what he said. He says, good, by unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by belief, but do not be arrogant, but fear. So this is the problem, boasting, arrogance, pride. We're in, they're not. Is this not sort of the dispensational thing? Well, that was for them, but this is for us, and they blew it, it's our turn. Replacement theology and all of that nonsense. Right? Don't boast, don't be arrogant, he says, but fear. Now realize this is true, absolutely, 100%. It's by their lack of belief that, why were they broken off? Just because all of a sudden they just didn't believe, or because they were starting to do things they shouldn't do? Why would, when you look at the, you know, the prophets, and it's in the prophets that you read how Israel is basically, parts of it was broken off and thrown into the fire, so to speak, cast into the world, sifted among the nations, what caused Yahweh to do that? Their actions. But why did they act the way they did? Because of their beliefs. Always remember the relationship. What they did bore fruit and also brought consequence, but they only did what they did because of how they believed. This is what works with all of us in everything we do. We're going to get to James chapter 2. Maybe not today. Maybe we'll get there. But when we get to James chapter 2, we're going to read absolutely the same exact thing. That it's our belief that is evidenced in our works, our actions. And so when he says, well, somebody says, I have works and I have belief. Well, wait, you can't have works without belief. What you do because of what you believe. It's impossible to have works without belief. Now, your works may not be in line with what you claim to believe. Call that hypocrisy. You may claim to believe and you know, you voice and you trumpet out, oh, I'm blah, 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 but this is what I believe. But then your actions don't match. Your actions are always going to manifest what you truly believe. So there is no works without belief. Works are the three-dimensional manifestation of belief. All right? So he says, good, you understand this. He says, by unbelief, they were broken off. Verse 20, right? He says, and you stand, if you stand. Remember, every branch of me that doesn't stay, so they could still leave. He said, but you stand by belief, but don't be arrogant about it. Don't be like, oh, those idiots, you know, and I'm so great, and be all self-righteous. Don't boast. Don't be arrogant. He said, but fear. Why should you fear? Because you should know the entirety of this book. And if you know the entirety of this book, you know it says things like, be careful you think you stand, lest you fall. Oh, and if you haven't put that verse in, guess what? The Ruach isn't going to bring it to remembrance because it's not there. You got to put all this stuff in. And the more you study it, the more it's easy to access. And so here he says, don't boast, but fear. Why? Because you could be in that troubled spot if you don't pay good attention. Because just the arrogance alone could get you broken off. The meek and the humble shall inherit the earth, not the arrogant and the prideful. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, now he's getting more specific. So you understand, who were the natural branches? The same people he's talking about in verse 1, Israel. They're the natural branches. If he did not spare them, the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Oh, but we think, and this is the Christianity thing again, we think, well, that's not going to happen because after all, we're under grace. We don't have to do anything. Whatever we do, he covers. So what's he going to do? We're in. This is the once saved, always saved lie. He just destroyed it right there. Right there, he destroys the whole once saved, always saved. He said, look, do not be arrogant, but fear, because if Elohim did not spare them, he might not spare you either. What do you mean, might not? I'm in. I'm saved. It's done. Paul didn't think so. He might not spare you either. See then the kindness and sharpness of Elohim on those who fell, sharpness. But toward you, kindness. Okay, let's talk about the sharpness and kindness, first of all. So those who knew better, or should have, received sharpness because that was the result of their actions. He says, but on you, kindness, because you were already in that mess and didn't know better, and he was kind enough to show you a better way. Are we hearing this now? Those who already had received kindness, They were called out of Egypt. They were given the Torah. They were shown the way to the kingdom. So they had already received that kindness. They were brought out of that bondage. Right? I'll bring you out. I shall deliver you. I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to accept you. Right? The four cups. So they've already received kindness, but on them, he said, but if you don't walk in what I show you, you're going to be punished. And if you don't listen, it'll be seven times more. And if you don't listen, it'll be seven times more, right? So that's the sharpness. He said, now the you are the Gentiles, you are of the world, who he's called now out of the world. You're now in the place of receiving kindness. But realize once you receive kindness, if you don't walk in it, you are now like putting yourself up and you're ready for sharpness. Okay, you're liable to receive sharpness. So let's be careful with the wording here. See the kindness then and the sharpness of Elohim. So he doesn't mention it here, but the ones who got sharpness had already received kindness. And now they're receiving sharpness. The natural branches had already received kindness. They were brought out of their bondage. They were delivered. They were redeemed. They were accepted. There was a lot of kindness in that. And then sharpness. He says, if you continue in his kindness, okay, he says, but toward you kindness, if. Don't you hate that word? It messes everything up, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It fixes everything. It tells you all you need to know. The burden that's on you. He's going to give you kindness if you continue in his kindness. If you continue in, what does it mean to continue in? What was the kindness? He revealed himself to you, revealed the way, the life, the truth to you, revealed Mashiach to you, Torah to you, the light, the truth, the life, the way. And so now you know what you're expected to do. See, Paul wouldn't tell you to work out your own salvation if you had no idea how to do that or what it looked like. He said you were doing things before that was basically futile. You were doing things in the futility of your own mind because you didn't know what you were doing. But then he opened your mind, opened your eyes, opened your ears, and showed you the way. So he says that's the kindness. So you have to continue in his kindness, which is actually, I believe, another way of saying the covenant. He says, I will do all these wonderful things for you if you do what I say, if you obey and follow every word that comes out of my mouth. So you have to continue in that covenant. And if you continue in the covenant, then everything's great. But if you don't, guess what? Otherwise, you shall also be cut off. He's saying, hey, you think you're all full of yourselves, but guess what? You could end up right where they were in a heartbeat. It don't take much. You can end up in that same dumb place. All you got to do is do the same dumb thing they did. What did they do? Through unbelief, they stopped walking the walk. They stopped continuing in the kindness. There's no respecter of persons here. There's no double standard. What was expected of them is expected of you. Christianity wipes that whole thing out. That's part of why I have such a problem with that system. Because they're saying this was required of them, but we're required different things. Was that fair? No, that's not fair. That would make him a respecter of persons. He says he doesn't respect people one above another and have, you know, gentleness and kindness to some, and he's harsher with others. He's fair to all. And so here he says, look, if you continue in his kindness, great. If you don't, guess what? You'll be cut off just like them because that's the way it works for everybody. There's no respecter of persons here. And they, verse 23, and they also, listen to this now, if they do not continue in the opposite of continuing in kindness is to do what? Continue in unbelief. So now we know what the kindness is about. If you continue in his kindness, we now realize we can exchange that for the word belief. If you can continue in belief, which means that what? You believe that listening and doing what he says will bless you, keep you safe, and eventually transform you into his image so you enter into the kingdom. He says, but it's through their unbelief that they were cut off. But also we now know Because after all, as a Gentile, you were walking in unbelief, and your unbelief was then turned into belief, and you were allowed to be grafted in. He's saying, look, they could do the same thing. They also, if they don't continue in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for Elohim is able to graft them in again. So take that to be also a way of understanding that the only unforgivable sin, I know people really struggle with some verses that talk about things that are unforgivable, blah, 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 is the one you don't want to repent of and be back in the mix. They had to choose to want to come back. It's called teshuvah. It's a combination of repentance and the idea of turning around, which includes the repentance, and getting grafted back in. Getting back on the path, the straight and narrow path that leads to the kingdom door, so to speak. That's my metaphor. And so here he's saying, look, and they also, if they don't continue in unbelief. So unbelief is now absolutely, we just talked about it, a way of doing what? Works and actions. Actions that demonstrate they didn't believe the covenant. They're no longer keeping that covenant. They're no longer walking in the kindness. So what does that look like? Disobedience, rebellion, and doing whatever you want that's different than what he says. When you choose to be self-sovereign and do what you want above what he says. Isn't that what they did? This is a really easy part of this puzzle because we actually have a book telling us exactly what they did. So we know what they did. Did they stop believing that he was the king of the universe? No. Did they stop believing about in his sovereignty? No. What they did was they stopped believing that what they did mattered. They knew Yahweh was Yahweh. They never stopped believing that. They stopped believing that what they did mattered because they thought, we are chosen. We're his chosen people. Doesn't matter what we do. He chose us. We're special. You are special, but not for that reason. You're special simply because he made you. But guess what? That's as far as your specialness goes. The rest of it's going to be based on what you choose to do because of the gift he gave you called life. But you're special because he made you. But you're no more special than me or the person sitting next to you or the people on the live stream or the people outside that don't know any of this stuff. Especially that. You're no more special than the average person on the street working today who doesn't know anything about Shabbat. He chose for his reasons to reveal the stuff to you now and hasn't revealed it to them now. That's his choice. It's not because you're special or more special than them. So we have to stop that. I see this in a lot of the denominations. Each denomination thinks they're the one unique special group and the other denominations are all stupid, you know, wannabes or whatever. Because each group thinks we're special because we have some unique hidden knowledge. This is arrogance. This is boasting. Paul, the hero of all those denominations, says, don't do that. Okay, don't do that. Don't be boasting. He says, continuing now here, he says, look, they also, if they don't continue in doing what? The actions of unbelief, demonstrating in the three-dimensional world that they don't believe what he says. He says, they can, if they don't continue in it, if they get back in line with the covenant, they can be grafted back in. Now listen to verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. So he's talking about you being cut out, not of the true olive tree, but the wild one where you came from. Let's be careful of the wording here. Paul loves to use these metaphors and pictures that can get confused who he's talking about and when. He says, if you were cut out of that wild place where you did whatever you wanted and were grafted contrary to your nature, the nature of what you were in the wild tree. Don't be careful of this contrary to nature because sometimes you hear the word nature here and the word nature earlier and you think that has to do with Israelites and Jews. No, he's saying, look, your nature was wildness. Okay, because Torah brings in and reigns in all that wildness. He says he cut you out of that wild tree, the tree which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to that nature into a good olive tree. How much more shall these who are natural branches of that good tree be grafted into their own tree? Did you follow that? Okay, so he's saying, look, you who were part of this wild hybrid different thing that kind of looks like, you know, it's an olive tree, but it's not the right olive tree. Isn't that kind of what Christianity is? It's like a wild olive tree. It looks kind of right, sounds kind of right, is kind of similar in a lot of ways, but it's wildly off in the wrong direction. He says, all of you that started out in those churches, he cut you out of that wild olive tree and is grafting you in to the good olive tree. So let's be careful when he uses the word nature and this and that. What is he actually talking about? He's saying, you were grafted contrary to nature, not nature meaning the universe's rules and stuff, contrary to the nature of where you came from. Your natural affinity, your natural behavior patterns, your natural desires were worldly. We read about this right in Ephesians 2 and other places, right? That whole idea of being sons of disobedience and not having any idea what you were doing. That was your nature. Guess what? What do you still struggle against? That nature. Okay? And if you don't get that nature under control, you may find yourself cut off and broken off as a branch that is what? Showing unbelief. That's an even more good reason to really focus on when those little trials come up. Those are tests to see whether you're in belief or not. Are you a branch that he's looking to maybe trim? Or are you a branch he wants to just keep watering and nurturing because you're good in the tree? Let's continue. Okay, so if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to that nature into a good tree, how much more shall those who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? Now, let's not miss the wording there at the back of that verse, the very end there. Into their own tree. Whose tree is this? Israel's tree. You go look through the prophets in other places, you'll find an olive tree is used, and two olive trees specifically, to point to the two houses and to the true tree. So let's be careful that we come and deal with our friends who are still in Christianity, or they come and bring that Christian mindset into this Torah belief, messianic belief system, and they're going to bring with them some idea that somehow this is our tree, not their tree. He says, they're being grafted into their own tree. Not a different tree. They're being grafted back into the one tree. You were cut out of the... There are two trees, right? Just like we're looking at in the garden, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Same metaphor. Remember the teaching we did on just developing the character of Yeshua? Go back to the part one or two when I talk about the two trees and the nature of each tree. Okay, so we're being grafted into the tree of life as we're being pruned out of and cut out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they, the natural branches, were raised in and by bloodline born into the tree of life. So they're getting grafted back into that. And by the way, the tree of life is fed by what? Torah. The Ruach, the Spirit, the way, the truth, the life, the light, all flows through that tree. He says, let's continue here. He says, look, this is important. Now, after saying all of that, you ready for this? He goes, I do not wish you to be ignorant of this secret. He wants us to know. Paul says, you need to get this. You need to get this. I need you to know this, brothers, lest you should listen, be wise in your own estimation. This is the problem. The boasting, the arrogance. I can't tell you how many times I talk to other teachers and I'm working with people and we're talking about how hard it is to get through to people sometimes because they are all wise in their own estimation. And once you think you know it, I can't help you. If you've already made that choice and decision and conclusion and you think you figured everything out, nobody's going to be able to get your attention until it blows up in your face and you realize it didn't work. That's part of why it blows up in your face. Because you're not able to hear any kind of other way of seeing it because you've already chosen. You've locked your brain up, your heart up, so that you can't receive anything else. Okay? So I do not wish you to be ignorant of this secret, brothers, lest you should be wise in your own estimation, that hardening in part has come over all Israel until the completeness of the nations has come in. So he's saying, look, yes, there has been a hardening of the heart. I've heard that before. Hardening of the heart. Did that not happen with Pharaoh? And what did we talk about in those teachings that that meant? Strengthening it in the direction it wanted to go. So it says here that there has been a strengthening in Israel to go in the direction they wanted to go, not the direction that he wanted them to go, but the direction they wanted to go, so that they would feel confident in what they were doing and not be seeking to be grafted back in until, it says, the completeness of the Gentiles have come in. So why, some of you wonder, why don't the Jews today get it? Well, because Paul tells you here in verse 25. That's why. Why do you suppose that is? Could it be that if the fullness of Israel came in, they wouldn't want to let the rest of you in? And the same problem would be in reverse? At this point, Paul's talking to a group where the biggest group coming in is the Gentiles, and the people that are struggling are the Israelites and the Jews. How would that look if it was a bunch of Jews all would come in and they'd all look at you? This would be Acts 15 all over again. All the Jews not wanting the Israelites. I mean, the Gentiles coming in. And so he's allowing them to be strengthened in their hearts and hardening of their hearts to stay where they are until he's accomplished whatever he's trying to accomplish with the Gentiles. But you don't get to boast and be arrogant about it. But also, don't get all upset and frustrated that your friends in the Jewish community aren't getting it. Leave them alone. He's working with them. It's his problem. He's already decided it right here in verse 25. They're not going to all come in a big way until this other thing I'm doing is accomplished. I get it. That's great. You need to get it too, so you get it. It's great. It's not the way I maybe would have done it, but it's not your choice. And he's smarter than you, so there's probably parts of it that you don't realize are not as smart the way you want to do it compared to the way he wants to do it. And we have to be, there's a humbleness that's missing in this whole thing here, right? Arrogance, pride, you know, judgment here, and boasting, and all this other stuff going on. This has always been the problem. Ever since there was a body that thought of themselves as being special and called of him, arrogance and pride and boasting came into it. And that is going to cause you to, what, think you're standing? Next thing you know, you're falling. Because you think that you're okay. Actually, I think I want to hit that a little harder. Because you think that you're okay, what happens? You don't do as much. You become complacent. You become comfortable. What could possibly be more contributing to that problem than telling people they're saved and it's once saved, always saved, and that what they do really ultimately doesn't matter? All that matters is the thing they did to quote-unquote be saved. From that point forward, it matters, but it doesn't. That's going to certainly take away all your drive and motivation, isn't it? Or at least a good chunk of it. Now, I know some of you are going to say, oh, no, I've always just been zealous for God and zealous for Yahweh. Fine, you're one of the few then. Generally speaking, look at everybody else you know and tell me if that's what you see. Do you see that zealousness, that drive, that fervor, that loving him with all your strength, might, and being? No. Generally speaking, you don't. Okay? He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. In verse 26, and so, listen now, and so all Yisrael shall be saved. So now he's saying, oh, so through this process, all Israel will be saved at some point. As it has been written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he shall turn away wickedness from Yaakov, and this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? Israel. When I take away their sins. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 59. We can hold our place here and go to Isaiah 59 just to see it there in verse 20. Isaiah 59 and in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion and to those turning from transgression in Yaakov. Ah, look at this. He doesn't say that here, does it? He says turning away wickedness, but the idea here is that that's what leads to what? The forgiveness of sin. So it's not just that he took away the problem. Well, he did away with the law. That's why there's no more sin. No. He says the transgressing. He says they are going to be turning from transgression. Now it says here, this, look at the subtle wording difference. This is important. In Romans it says the deliverer shall come out of Zion and he, the deliverer, shall turn away the wickedness of Yaakov. So that sounds very Christian. He's going to just wave his magic hand and people are going to stop doing stupid things. Read it in Isaiah, though. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion and to those turning from transgression in Yaakov. He's coming to those who are choosing to turn from sin. You see the subtle difference in the wording? I think that could be a little translation problem and issue, because the wording in Romans certainly makes more of the Christian argument in subtle ways than it does in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, Yaakov is choosing to stop in walking in unbelief, walking in sin and transgression. In Romans, it sounds more, even though it's a quote, like it's the Redeemer who sort of just waves his hand and takes it away. Right? Romans says, he shall turn away wickedness from Yaakov. Isaiah says, and the one who's coming, the Redeemer, shall come to those who are turning from transgression in Yaakov. This is why we got to look stuff up, to know that Paul is quoting what Isaiah said. And so that's where we can maybe find a little bit of translation problems with people, because we don't know what's been going on. Because the argument being quoted here, that little subtle difference, certainly sounds more like that he's just going to go ahead and do it by fiat. He's going to turn away the wickedness. He's just going to turn it away. He's just going to redeem and forgive our sin, and that because he died and was resurrected, blah, blah, blah. Well, yes and no. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, this is Isaiah, and to those turning from transgression in Yaakov, declares Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, right? Because remember it says, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the rest of Romans 11, that verse. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not be withdrawn from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, said Yahweh, from this time and forever. So there's a connection to the word. The word is what? The truth, the Torah, the life, the light, etc. You see, the connection is back to belief, being connected to works, being connected to redemption. It's all part of the salvation picture. Very important that we catch that. Okay, so we're told here in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Right, we're back in Romans 11. Go to Romans 9. We're going to read one verse, verse 27. Okay? And in verse 27 it says, and Yeshayahu cries out on behalf of Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. So we now need to realize there's no contradiction in your book that when he's talking about in chapter 11 all being saved, he's not talking about all. He's talking about all of the remnant, all of those who make the choice, all of those who stop walking in unbelief, all of those that would choose to now walk in the belief and walk in doing the works of belief, etc. Those who would choose to be grafted back in. Can we see that? Let's be careful, because here we're told in verse 27 that Isaiah is talking about a remnant being saved. Then we're told in chapter 11, that all Israel shall be saved. Well, yes, all those that are going to teshuvah will be saved. Not all Israel by bloodline, whoever existed. Because all Israel didn't make it through the desert, did they? That's your example, right? The greater Exodus that we're looking forward to is built on the premise of what we saw in the first Exodus. All Israel came out of Egypt. Not all Israel made it into the land. What was the difference? By unbelief, they didn't make it across. They didn't stop believing Yahweh was Yahweh. They stopped believing that what he said mattered and they needed to do everything. They started thinking that they were just chosen and special and it didn't make any difference. Let's be careful with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. So remember, the whole point we're talking about is what? Who shall be saved? All right, so we were just told a remnant of Israel will be saved. We were told all Israel will be saved. By the way, when we read in chapter 11, and thus all Israel will be saved, that's right after he said that you, being a wild olive tree, or coming out of the wild olive tree, are grafted into the root of the real tree, you are now called what? Israel. He said, look, all Israel now includes, because the previous verse said the hardening first has to be in the of Israel so that the Gentiles could come in, right? But then he refers to everybody in the next verse as what? Israel. So those who get saved are who? Israel. So it's almost like we could take that verse and reverse it around a little bit and say that, and thus all that are saved are Israel. I think that would be just as accurate. The Israel of Yah, not the Israel that was created in 1948, not everybody that has a bloodline saying they're a Jew, but the Israel of covenant. The Israel of, you agree to do what I say, and I agree to take you as my people, Exodus 19, okay? That Israel is everybody that's grafting into the tree because they're covenanting. What determines your grafting in? Acceptance of the covenant. What's the covenant? Exodus 19. Around verse 5, where it says, tell them, if they agree to do everything I say, I'll accept them as my people. That's what it's all about. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable before Elohim and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Okay, let's break that simple thing down. It's simple now. Some of you absolutely can see it and get it because of all the teachings you've heard. But prior, I'm sure that wasn't so clear. Okay, so it says here that Elohim and our Savior desire that all men be saved. Can we all agree that's what it says? Okay. Can we also agree that that ain't going to happen? Okay, all men are not going to be saved. Okay, but can we also agree then if it's their desire, then there should be a path or a method by which it's at least possible? All right, so this goes back into the whole salvation, faith, works thing and the millennium and kingdom teaching where everybody needs to get their one turn or their one chance where their eyes are open, ears are open, so that this can be possible. Because what does it say here? It says to be saved. He says he desires all men to be saved. How does that work? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. What is knowledge? A relationship, right? We've talked about that a lot. Okay, so he wants them to come to a relationship with the truth. What's the truth? All right, John 14, we're told that there was the Word in the beginning, right? John 14 in verses 1 through 6, it says that Yeshua is the what? Way, the truth, and life. So John 14, 6, I am truth. I am way, I am life, but I am truth. Yeshua says it. Psalm 119, verse 142 and 160. 142 says the Torah is truth. 160 says the entirety of your word is truth. So we're supposed to come into a relationship with the truth. We're told that Yeshua is the truth. The Torah is the truth. The word is the truth. And by the way, in John 1:14, the word puts on flesh. The truth puts on flesh. We've said this thing many, many times. I call it my sort of Yeshua is the Torah loop. It's a full circle, right? Starts in John 14. He says he's the truth. Goes back to 119 and other places where you see the Torah's truth. And then it goes right back to John 1 where he says the word or the truth put on flesh. I don't know how people argue with me on this, and they do, when I try to make the case that Yeshua is the walking, talking, living Torah. Those verses right there, I think, pretty much conclusively prove that. So here, and look, what we're dealing with says, for this is good and acceptable before Elohim and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. By the way, it says Elohim and our Savior, okay? Not Elohim, who is just by himself Savior. There's two beings. Go back to the Father and Son teaching, okay? All right? But who desires now all men to be saved and to come to a relationship with the truth, knowledge of the truth. Because we know also in John 8, right, it says, and you shall have knowledge of the truth, and the truth shall make you or set you free. All right, so that knowledge of truth, that relationship with Yeshua, relationship with the Torah, relationship with the Word, relationship with the light, with life and the way, does what? It sets you free. But you have to have a relationship with it. What's the relationship? You believe in all that, and then you do things that manifest and show that you believe it, and it bears the fruit, and then guess what? You're set free. It's not real complicated, but it didn't make a whole lot of sense if the law was done away with, which is actually saying I'm going to do away with part of the truth. You're going to believe Yeshua is the truth and do away with the part that is what he's talking about. So clearly that person does not believe in Yeshua the way they should. Or they don't have a relationship. By the way, it says, those who say they love him or know him, and John, 1 John says, those who say they know him and don't keep the commands don't have a relationship with him that they thought they did. They're liars. Yeshua himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I said. And don't just look to the red letter words in your Bible, unless your Bible has everything Yahweh said in red. I might make one of those one day. If I ever finish a translation I'm working on, I'll put everything Yahweh said and Yeshua said in red, just to make it more clear for everyone. But that's the problem. So here we are back again. So we just read that thus all Israel will be saved. We also read that it was going to be a remnant that would be saved. We read here, now that it's a desire that, you know, of Elohim and our Savior, that all men be saved. But they're going to need to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, and that is the man Messiah Yeshua. And he gave himself, listen now, he gave himself a ransom for all to be witnessed in its own seasons. He gave himself a ransom for who? All. So no respecter of persons, you're not special. Well, you are as much as everybody else is. Special enough that he gave himself as a ransom for you and everybody that ever lived or would live. A ransom for all. Now, I like the idea of a ransom. So this is the redeeming, like we do with the Pidyon HaBen, the redeeming of the firstborn. What is done in the redeeming of the firstborn? There is an exchange. You're exchanging silver in exchange for the firstborn. So whenever there's a redemption, there's an exchange, a trade-off of one thing for another. Take this instead of this. Yahweh says, if you want to redeem one of your animals, fine, then you can redeem it, but it's going to cost you more on top of it. Instead of it being a tenth, now it's going to cost you a fifth. It's going to cost you twice as much back. So you don't get to redeem just, you know, and do whatever you want. There's a process. So he says here, he gave himself as an exchange. So let's be careful. That's where Christianese comes in. This idea, well, because of Yeshua, we have forgiveness of sin. No, there was always that ability to have forgiveness of sin on some ways. Forgiveness of sin doesn't mean, though, that the penalty, all right, you are with me. Let's say you're my son and you do something and I give you a punishment. And then you ask for forgiveness and I forgive you. But that doesn't mean the punishment goes away. You still might have the punishment. But you said you forgave me. I do. You're still punished. See, that's part of the problem when I have to redo the forgiveness teaching, is to help make people understand that just because there's forgiveness doesn't mean there's restitution. Things are not necessarily restored just because they're forgiven. So what we have here is that he is exchanging himself so that he will take the consequence on himself because you were forgiven. Now we take this a step further than just saying, I forgive you, but there's still a consequence. So Yeshua is ransoming or exchanging or trading off his life for yours. In case everybody struggles with understanding what he did and what mattered about it, it was this, the ransoming. You know, we're told in Corinthians that you were bought with a price. That's the Pidyon HaBen idea again. There was an exchange of a price, a life for a life. Only thing is, his life was good enough to exchange for all lives, as opposed to one for one. It was one for everyone. All of a sudden, we're in the Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. Okay? But his life was good enough to cover all in terms of redeeming, ransoming, exchanging life for life. So that he could take, so it's not so much the whole, this is where we get the problem. Well, he took upon himself the sins. It's not the sins that he took upon himself. It's the penalty of the sins that he took upon himself. But it's not worded that way when we get it into Greek, into English, into whatever. I get that. But you need to get it the other way. See, because when you have Christianese thoughts in your head, taking the sins on himself means that you can't sin because whatever you do, he takes it upon himself. It doesn't matter. That's not true. He took upon himself the price of the sin. However, how dare you know that, and in knowing that, still continue causing him to be crucified again and again and again because you continue sinning, causing him to again need to redeem you over and over and over and over again. That's the way we should feel. Instead, Christianity says, no, because he died, there is no law to worry about. That's insanity. But I'm not picking on Christians. The system in which they're in this delusion bubble, in which their fathers have inherited lies, all those verses we told, have them in this place where they think that's all true. It makes sense. And you can't change that. You can't get them to see it any different. It has to be as he says. The Father must do the revealing. The Father and Son choose who and when they reveal each other to. Father reveals the Son. Son reveals the Father. We taught that in the Father and Son teaching, verse by verse by verse. And so let's make sure we understand this, okay, as we're going through this and how this plays out, that here we're seeing he gave himself as a ransom for all. What does that do? It makes it possible, previous verse, that all men could be saved. His ransom made that possible. This is the key to the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. So now that he made it possible, well, what was the reason why he needed to make it possible? Because we didn't have faith and we didn't have good works. Because in our lack of faith, we did whatever we wanted to. This is back to when we have people that knew better and didn't do what they were supposed to do. So he's saying, look, you wild branch, now that in kindness he showed you the truth, he called you, he opened your eyes, opened your ears, opened your heart, realize you don't get to stay in the tree unless what? You walk in faith and produce the works worthy of repentance, worthy of being in the tree, so that you can actually taste of and enjoy the salvation that was provided to everyone at the same time. Are we finally getting this? Is this making sense? Well, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Father, we really need to embrace this. We all want to be saved. We all want to hear the words, well done, good and trustworthy servant. We all want to enter into the joy that is yours. But Father, we need to have a relationship with the truth, relationship with the word, relationship with Yeshua, relationship with the Torah, with the way, with the life, with light, so that we can then walk in that light and have life, to enjoy the salvation made available to us through the redemption, through the ransoming that Yeshua did of giving of himself. Father, help us to truly understand and embrace your word and what it really does say, so that we can understand that it is your desire that we all be saved, but that just because it's your desire doesn't mean it gets to happen unless we desire to be in line with your desire. We can choose to be cut off. We can choose to be a branch that doesn't stay in you. Father, help us never to do that. Always help us to keep you as frontless between our eyes and in the, you know, bound on our hands and everything we do, and in, bound on our feet and everything we and how we walk, that it would just always be there in our minds and in our hearts, always to do what is pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message. We thank you for giving us a book with it all written down in so that we can have easy access to it. But help us to have the heart to embrace it and put it into action. Talk is cheap. And that's why we understand now that faith, when it produces works, is what you're looking for. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you, giving you all glory and all honor. In the name above all names, our Redeemer, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.